The following is the meditation on the fourth word. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Jesus has been hanging on the cross for about 3 hours now. It's the middle of the day, the time when the sun stands at its zenith. It should have been the brightest hour of the day. But instead, Scripture says there was a darkness over the whole land. The traditional Good Friday service observes this period of darkness, the second half of the crucifixion. It's interesting to contrast his birth with his death. His birth was in the middle of the night. His death is in the middle of the day. At the time of his birth, the darkness is shattered by supernatural light. At the time of his death, the sun is clouded by supernatural darkness. His birth is attended by songs of angelic praise. And at the time of his death, there's an eerie silence. In his birth, the glory of God was made manifest to mankind. In his death, the one on the cross entered God-forsakenness for mankind. And Jesus cried out. Literally, it's with a great shout. It's not a whimper of despair or despondency or discouragement or, as is so often alleged, doubt. But with a bold, strong voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in the form of that most devastating question, I want you to notice that it's still my God. It's not, O God. It's my God. Spurgeon said the grip of appropriation is in the word my. And the reverence of humility is in the word God. It is my God, my God. Thou art ever God to me. Thy rights are unquestioned, for thou art ever my God. Thou canst do as thou wilt, and I yield to thy sacred sovereignty. I kiss the hand that smites me, and with all my heart cry, my God, my God. Having said that, I want to suggest to you that it really wasn't a question at all. It had the form of a question, but it really wasn't a question. Or if you prefer, it was a question to which Jesus knew the answer perfectly well. There are questions like that. When we sing the national anthem, oh say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed by the twilight's last gleaming? Have you ever heard anybody ask that as a real question? We're not asking if you can see the flag. We're celebrating the fact that we do see it. At Christmas time, we sing, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? If we didn't already know the answer, we wouldn't be celebrating the question. No doubt it was a question the first time it was asked, just as Francis Scott Key was asking a real question. Can you see the flag? Is it still flying? But in our repeating the question, we're really celebrating the answer. Do you follow what I'm saying? Jesus took upon himself the most terrifying question that anyone can ever raise. But he took it upon himself just as he took upon himself everything else. Our sin, our guilt, our punishment. He took upon himself our God-forsakenness. Open your prayer book, if you would, to page 610. Everybody knows Psalm 23, and probably many of you could recite it by heart. But far less well-known is Psalm 22. In most Bibles, the superscription will tell you a Psalm of David, which indicates that it was written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. Now, there's no way of knowing for sure whether there was a specific historical event that prompted David to write this Psalm. in the midst of his feeling abandoned by God, or whether, perhaps, it was strictly speaking predictive prophecy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by which he projected himself into the future, far into the future, a millennium into the future, and identified with the coming suffering of Messiah. But what is clear is that he describes in graphic detail death by crucifixion nearly 1,000 years before crucifixion was used as a means of execution. And I submit to you that when Jesus quoted the first phrase of this psalm, he was applying the whole psalm to himself. He was fulfilling it. He was entering into it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 6. As for me, I am a worm and no man, scorned by all and despised by the people. They've stripped me of all dignity. If you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross and save yourself. Scorned by all who passed by. He who would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, look at him now. But look at verse 9. Yet you are he who took me out of the womb and kept me safe upon my mother's breast. You are he who is and always has been my God. Jesus lost his faith? No. He lost his God, but not his faith. Look at verse 12. Many young bulls encircle me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their jaws at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart within my breast is melting wax. My mouth is dried out like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you have laid me in the dust of death. His bones are wrenched out of joint, which is exactly what happens in crucifixion. His heart feels like it's bursting, and indeed it does, finally. His strength is utterly gone. He's thirsty and dehydrated. He knows his death is imminent. In verse 16 and following, packs of dogs close me in, and gangs of evildoers circle around me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. Be not far away, O Lord. You are my strength. Hasten to help me. Some well-meaning humanists have argued from time to time that Jesus somehow plotted to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture, figured out what Messiah was supposed to do, and then he tried to do it. I submit to you that that theory breaks down totally at the point of co-opting his executioners to gamble for his clothing. But listen to verse 19. Save me from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, my wretched body from the horns of wild bulls. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus takes upon himself the God-forsakenness that belongs to us. In the midst of it, he sings the praises of God. I've lost my God, but I will sing his praises. They've laid me in the dust of death, but I will, future tense, declare him to my brethren. Look at verse 22. Praise the Lord, you that fear him. Look at verse 23. He does not despise nor abhor the poor in their poverty, neither does he hide his face from them, but when they cry to him, he hears them. Look at verse 25. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord shall praise him. May your heart live forever. If God lays him in the dust of death, the only way he can proclaim God's praises is in the future through resurrection. And all that is here in Psalm 22. And all that is implicit in the fourth word from the cross. Jesus entered into God-forsakenness. It's a self-contradiction. It boggles the mind. Martin Luther called him the God-forsaken God. The God-forsaken God. It makes no sense. But he took our God-forsakenness upon him that we might receive peace with the Father and safety in the sheepfold. All we like sheep have gone astray. The only way for us to return to safety is for the shepherd himself to leave the fold and go off into our astrayness and bring us back to himself. He has to go to where we are. And dear friends, if we've wandered out into the darkness and gotten caught in the thorns, then those thorns that hold us are going to pierce and scratch him. If Jesus Christ was to be the God-forsaken God, then he had to literally be torn apart. Literally, he contradicted himself. Literally, he was crossing himself out for you and me. When is a question not a question? When you already know the answer and you embrace it. Why have you forsaken me? I have willingly entered into the place of total separation from God for you.